Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 10 through 17 this morning. But of course, I want to take a moment, as we do every week, before we read our passage for this morning, to pause and pray together and ask for God's help as we come before the truth and authority of His Word together. So let's pray now. Father, once more, we want to thank You for the grace that You have shown us already today by simply allowing us to be here together this morning. Father, we know that every good thing that comes to us was bought by Jesus on the cross, that we deserve only wrath and condemnation, if not for the finished work of Christ. And so we proclaim together this morning that we are in desperate need of our Savior Jesus, and we are thankful that You have given Him. Jesus, we are thankful that You willingly lay down Your life in our place. We are thankful that You powerfully rose from the grave, and that You even now are sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for us in this very moment. And so, Father, we pray that You would be kind to us this morning, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, awaken us to the truth of Your Word. Help us to see more of the glories of who You are, the glories of Christ, and who You are calling us to be as Your followers. And so, Father, do what only You can do. Change us and make us more like Jesus because of what we see in Your Word today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, I want you to see here those first two words, at least in my translation, those first two words of verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however." With those two words, Paul sets Timothy apart from those he just talked about in the previous verses that we looked at last week, right? Paul says, "You, Timothy, however, you're something different. You're not like these other men and women in the church, these false teachers, these what we call last week deceptive disciples, these self-absorbed, prideful, reckless, immoral people," right? That he gets this big, long list in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, heartless, right? Unappeasable, slanderous, all those things, right? They were manipulating people and taking advantage of weak women, and they were bringing disaster and destruction to the church. They were wicked and evil people. But Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, you're something different." Not Timothy. He wasn't like them. And I think sometimes we think of these heroes from Scripture like Paul, like Timothy, and we think that somehow it was inevitable that their faith would be sustained. But the reality is they had to use the same means of grace that you and I are called to use in our lives. There were many people, right? Paul's letters are littered with people who abandoned him, he said, who he says made shipwreck of their faith, right? In John's epistle, he talks about those who went out from us because they were never really of us, right? There were people who, through persecutions and sufferings, that the genuineness of their faith was revealed. It was revealed that they never really believed in Christ, and they walked away from the church altogether, but not Timothy. Timothy didn't. And so the question for this morning is how or why? What sustained Timothy? It would have been easy for him to give in. It would have been easy for him to walk the path that these false teachers and deceptive disciples were walking and to avoid the persecutions and to avoid the suffering. It would have been easy for that. But what made him different? Why was Paul able to say to Timothy, "You, however, are something other than these other people in the church at Ephesus"? And this is an important question for all of us because, as Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So I hope and I'm sure that you're with me this morning and that you, like me, have a desire for those words to be true of you as well as they were true of Timothy. For at the end of our days, for the world to be able to say to us, or for our brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to say about us, "This is the way of the world. These are the people who were deceived. But you, however, were something different. You faithfully followed Christ." We want to be different because we want to be like Jesus for the glory of his name. And so we need to hear from God this morning and learn what it was that Paul intended Timothy to know that would equip him to be set apart and to be different and other than these destructive people in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So I ask the question, how does God intend for us to sustain our faith in these difficult days? Now, I call them difficult days not because I think our days are more difficult than times past, but because Paul calls the last days difficult days. Remember chapter 3, verse 1? "But understand this, that in the last days," and we talked about how the last days are right now, right? From the time of the coming of Christ until he returns are the last days. And Paul says, in those last days, there will come times of difficulty. We are in right now times of difficulty. And so my question, and I think the question this passage answers for us this morning, is how does God intend for us to sustain our faith in these difficult times? And I think this passage gives us three answers. One, we must be in discipling relationships. We must be in discipling relationships. Two, we must endure suffering. And three, we must immerse ourselves in God's word. Immerse yourself in God's word. So number one, be in discipling relationships. Look again at verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, "my persecutions and sufferings." So here in the first verse, right, the first verse of this passage anyway, verse 10, what was it that set Timothy apart? What made him different? Well, the simple answer to that is who Timothy was following. Right? He was following his mentor, the Apostle Paul. And because he had followed Paul, he was apparently other than and set apart from these false teachers. Timothy, however, followed Paul. Now notice, Paul didn't hesitate to commend Timothy for following him. There was no feigning holiness by saying something like, "Look, Timothy, I'm an imperfect guy. You can't follow me. You got to follow Jesus. Look to Jesus." Now, those statements would be true. Paul was an imperfect person, and Timothy does need to follow Jesus. I'm not saying that's not a true statement, but that true statement does not preclude us from following faithful people. And that's what Paul is laying out for us this morning. There is a powerful reality of having a flesh and blood example in front of us. And that's what Paul is commending Timothy for doing, for following the flesh and blood example of the Apostle Paul himself. Now, it would be tempting to say, yeah, but this was the Apostle Paul, so can we really extrapolate from this that we should be in discipling relationships because an apostle was asking someone to follow them? But recall earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to entrust these things to who? To faithful men, right? To disciple other people. And in Paul's letter to Titus, he tells him that the older women need to be teaching the younger women. And so this was an expectation for Paul throughout his letters. This is not unique that Paul would commend Timothy for following him. He expects us to follow people who are following Jesus. This wasn't arrogance on Paul's part, right? It would be tempting to read this and think, man, Paul thinks a lot of himself. Kudos, Timothy, for being like me. But that's not what he means at all. He's saying simply to Timothy, God gave me a role to disciple you and mentor you, and you're doing well. And because you're doing well, you are set apart from these other people. And so God calls us to follow people who are faithful to him, though imperfect they may be. To put it simply, it's good, I would say even necessary, to have Christian heroes. And most of the time, those heroes will not be famous people. And I don't even mean famous by the world standards. I mean famous by Christian world standards, right? Most of the time, the people who will be your heroes of faith, who will make the most significant impact on your life, will not be known by most other Christians, right? I could give you a list of names this morning of people who have had an impact on my life and had a significant spiritual impact and helped me to grow in my walk with Christ. And you probably wouldn't recognize a single one of those names, except maybe one, because he happens to be a pastor in the Raleigh-Durham area. Adrian Dupre, you've probably never heard of him. Dett Bowers, you've never heard of him. Jack Hames, you've never heard of. Diane Heide, you've never heard of. Andy Davis, you might have heard of. But the point is, we need people who show us how to be like Jesus. That's why the author of Hebrews is perfectly comfortable saying in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." This is God's word telling us to follow faithful people. Now, there's an important caveat, right? Consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at them. Do they look like they're faithfully following Jesus? And if they are, then follow them. Obviously, if they're making a disaster shipwreck of their marriage and they're awful, right, neglectful parents and they're leaving just a wake of destruction everywhere they go, obviously don't follow them, right? There's a caveat here. Consider, Paul says, the outcome of their way of life. He doesn't say they have to be perfect, but if they're faithfully seeking to follow Christ, then we ought to seek to imitate their faith. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He's saying, to the degree in which you see Christ in my life, then follow me. And the reason I want to take the time to point this out this morning is because assuming someone has to be perfect in order to be followed can hinder us in two different directions. One, it can keep you from ever seeking to imitate someone, right? Ever seeking to be discipled by someone, because you would think, well, nobody's good enough. So it can hinder you in that direction. And the other direction it hinders you is you think you're not good enough to ever disciple someone or mentor someone. Paul was an imperfect guy. He called himself the worst of sinners. And yet he's commending Timothy for following him. And what Paul is saying to us this morning is if we want to make it to the last day by God's grace, by his keeping power, one of the means God has given us is fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to help show us the way. And so we're called to make use of the means that God has given us. And so if you want your faith to be sustained to the last day, Paul's saying to us, you need to find someone to disciple you. And if you want to be a part of sustaining the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to find someone to mentor in their faith. And of course, that leads to a very natural question. Well, what does that look like? What did it look like for Paul and Timothy? Well, there are eight aspects he gives here, right? He says, you follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and sufferings. And what I want you to notice is that most of these require time to be spent together, right? My conduct, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You cannot learn patience, faith, love, and conduct through internet pastors. You can't learn those things from a distance. The only way you learn those things is by spending time with each other, with someone, and watching their life, which is exactly what Paul did with Timothy, right? He was with him. He's not with him here because he's in prison and he's writing this letter, but Paul spent a significant amount of time day by day with Timothy, teaching him, right? Teaching him the truth of God's word, helping him to understand the scriptures, but not just teaching. It's not just the content. It's also his life, right? He also followed his conduct, how he conducted himself, how he lived his life. He followed his aim in life. Now I want to pause here and just meditate on this for a moment, that he says Timothy followed his aim in life. And as I've read this and been meditating on this week, it forces me to ask a helpful question for my own life and what I think will be helpful for your life. What is your aim in life? Now, I think a lot of us could give the answer we think we should give, right? We can give the Sunday school answer, what is your aim in life? But if I asked somebody else who knew you well, what is their aim in life, what would they say to me? What would your children say your aim in life is if they were asked and you weren't present? What would your spouse say your aim in life is if I were able to ask them without you in the room? And I want to be clear, your aim in life is not the same as your vocation, necessarily. Your main aim in life can be played out regardless of where your paycheck comes from. And it's a sad reality that most people in this world are walking around either aimlessly, without any concern for having their life aimed anywhere, or they're aimed at a vain, empty target. See, if there is no God and there is no Savior, then every goal, every dream, every aspiration will result in nothing more than the cold, empty, dark vacuum of space. Right? That's where we're headed. That's a depressing reality. One of the most depressing quotes I've ever heard was from Neil deGrasse Tyson. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he's a well-known atheist astrophysicist. He's well-known for being an astrophysicist. He also happens to be an atheist. And he was at a question and answer kind of panel at a university, and somebody asked him, if you were facing execution, if you were facing your death, essentially, what would give you hope, or what would give your life reason in that moment? And this was the answer Neil deGrasse Tyson gave to that question. I would request that my body in death be buried, not cremated, so that the energy content contained within it gets returned to the earth, so that flora and fauna can dine upon it, just as I have dined upon flora and fauna during my lifetime. That's depressing. That's empty. You see, there's only one aim in life that will last into eternity, and that is to live for the glory of Christ. And all that you do, the rest are meaningless and without ultimate purpose. Therefore, by God's grace, we ought to, like Paul, make it our aim in life to live for the glory of God so that others will be attracted to the direction of our life. And we need to seek others out who will help keep our compass pointed to true north, right? Whose aim in life will help us keep our aim in life moving in the right direction. That's what Paul did for Timothy. That's what we need to do for others. That's what we need to be done for us. So Timothy followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, his aim in life. He followed Paul's faith and his patience, right? Paul's patience was birthed out of a steadfast trust in the faithfulness of God to his promises. Paul knew God was sovereign, and he was free from the need for immediate evidence of results because he knew God was at work, and so Paul could just patiently plod along, right? Just keep being faithful. And he's asking Timothy, you got to follow my example. These are going to be hard times at the church at Ephesus. It's not going to change overnight. Keep being patient. Keep working. Don't give up, right? Follow me in my steadfastness, right? By trusting in the eternal promises of God, Paul was able to remain immovable. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Right? So we can steadfastly move forward, work hard, keep our aim in life directed toward Christ, because God will sustain us and our labors will not be in vain. Now, I simply ask you this morning, don't you want those things to be true of you like they were true of Timothy? I want them to be true of me. Wouldn't you love to hear from a faithful mentor whose life was a stellar example of walking with Christ? Wouldn't you love to hear from them that you had followed their teaching, their conduct, their aim in life, their faith, their patience, their love, their steadfastness? I want that. I hope you want that. Well, the first step in that process is to find someone. Find someone worth imitating. And then ask them to disciple you. Now, that may seem strange because I think we often sit back and think that we should wait for someone to approach us. That we should wait for someone to come up to us and say, well, would you mind if I mentored you and discipled you? But here's the reality. That's probably not going to happen. And let me tell you why. Because most people don't want to come across as prideful or as if saying, you need some help. Let me show you the way. Right? Most people aren't going to do that. But if you see someone's life in this church, and you say, that life is worth following, go ask them. Right? What an encouragement that would be to them, first of all, that you're saying to them, I think your life is worth following. I want to imitate you. Show me the way. Show me how to love like you do. Be patient like you are, right? Show me how to be a faithful spouse like you are, whatever it may be, how to parent like you do, how to live for the glory of Christ in the workplace like you do. I want you to help me. So seek it out. And secondly, do your best to say yes when asked. Now I say do your best because there may be circumstances where just you're working two different shifts or the schedule just doesn't work out and you can never get together. Or you may already be mentoring a couple of people and you just can't take on somebody else, right? There are situations where maybe you should say no. But in most circumstances, right, do your best to say yes to them, right? They're longing for you to teach them and disciple them and mentor them. And so say yes. And if you can't, then don't just kick the bucket, right? Figure out a way to help them find somebody else, right, and connect them to their life. This is what God is calling us to do. If we want to be the however kind of people like Timothy, we need people to follow. And we need people to follow, and we need to be worthy of being followed. So all of the first seven character traits are things Paul did, right? He was steadfast, he taught, he conducted himself in a certain way, he was faithful, right? All these by the grace of God, but there were things that he did. Well, the eighth trait in verse 11 were things that were done to Paul, namely his suffering and his persecution. So why does Paul commend Timothy for following his suffering and persecution? How does that help us sustain our faith in these difficult days? Now, that is the second way Paul tells us that we need to sustain our faith in these difficult days. We must endure suffering. But that's odd, is it not? Because I think many people would say suffering could weaken our faith or make it more difficult to follow Jesus. So why is Paul commending Timothy for suffering like he did? And in fact, why is he saying to us that we also must endure suffering? Well, let's begin by looking at verse 11. Paul says, you know, he's saying, you have followed, verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now I want to make clear, as Paul makes clear here intentionally, that this isn't some ivory tower theology coming from the Apostle Paul. This isn't Paul philosophizing about what suffering could do in someone's life or what it would be like to suffer. No, Paul suffered. He knew what it was like. He experienced it himself. And in fact, he picks out these particular ones, right? Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. These were earlier in Paul's ministry. And the reason it seems that he points these out is because this is where Timothy was from. Paul's sufferings would have been well known in Timothy's day, in the area where he grew up. In fact, in Lystra is the very place Timothy was from, and it is the very place where Paul was stoned. Stoned to the point where he was left for dead, right? They threw boulders at him. That's what being stoned was. It wasn't picking up little gravel rocks. It was throwing boulder-sized big rocks, throwing them at people, breaking bones, shattering bone, shredding people's skin, right? That's what happened to Paul. And they thought he was dead, and they literally, it says in Acts, drug him out of the city. But the next day, Paul gets up and walks right back in. Surely Timothy knew that that had happened. And Paul says, you've followed the sufferings that you know that I have personally experienced, these persecutions that I have had to endure. And as an encouragement to Timothy, he says, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, just as a brief aside, I don't know about you, but in my own sinful state, if I want to be rescued from something, I'd rather be rescued before the stoning, right? Before Paul says he was beaten with rods or whipped or shipwrecked or exposed to cold and hunger, right? Hypothermia, all these things that happened to Paul. And yet he says, the Lord rescued me from them all. There is a sense in which, yes, Paul means God preserved his life, no question about it. But I think Paul means more than that. God rescued him by sustaining his faith. Paul never compromised. He always kept his faith in Christ to the last day by the grace of Christ. Now, the key to understanding why Paul would include Timothy's following his persecution and sufferings comes in verses 12 and 13. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so Paul is setting up a contrast. He says, basically, you have two options. You can pursue godliness and suffer, or you can avoid suffering and go on from bad to worse, and be deceived. Right? He's laying these options before us. It's like, you remember the game you probably played when you were a kid or a teenager, or you may currently play, like, would you rather, right, where you throw out these like extreme circumstances and ask each other questions and you have to choose between them. Would you rather walk through a jungle in the middle of the night or walk through a swamp during the day? Well, you really don't want either one, but you have to choose one or the other. Would you rather be a Clemson Tiger fan or eat a plate of roaches? Give me the roaches, right? All right, it's these kind of options, right? When you play the would you rather game that are put in front of us, and that's kind of what Paul is doing here. Would you rather have godliness if it means you have to suffer? Or would you rather avoid the suffering but be deceived and never know the truth and go on from bad to worse? Now, in the would you rather game, the situation is supposed to be a really hard choice. Well, how could you ever decide? But this isn't supposed to be a hard choice for followers of Jesus. Right? Which would you rather? Well, I'll take the suffering if it means I get Jesus. Right? That's what Paul is saying to us. And I want to be clear that suffering in the Christian life is not like, you know, some kind of hazing ritual, like something God just wants us to go through so we can belong to the club. No, suffering is the very way in which it's a means that God uses to make us more godly. Scripture is clear about that. We can look in dozens of places. I'll mention just a handful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right, the affliction itself is making you ready for an unimaginable eternal glory. Or there's Paul's experience when he has this thorn in the flesh and he begs God to remove it, right? It was suffering for Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and God's response to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am, in fact, strong. So our sufferings help the power of Christ to be more clearly seen in our lives. Or there's James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Well-known passage, count it all, do you remember? Joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So why do we count it as joy when we meet trials of various kinds, whether it be persecutions or sufferings or health problems or sufferings of all kinds, right? Trials of various kinds. Why do we count it joy? Because God intends to use those sufferings to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you want to be lacking in nothing, if you want to be this however group of people that's set apart like Timothy, then we're going to have to endure suffering in our lives. And how we endure that suffering plays a significant role in sustaining our faith. We must know that it is not a useless experience. We must know that as followers of Jesus, our suffering is not punishment. It might be discipline, but it's always intended to form you and shape you into the likeness of Jesus. And Paul reminds us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, does that mean if I'm not suffering overt persecution that I'm not living a godly life? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. It is true that without question, the more boldly and courageously you live for Christ, the difficulty of your life increases. Right? Your relationships with lost people, the more bold and courageous you are, will become more difficult. It's just a fact. So I do want to make that clear. But your level of suffering may never match the suffering of a Christian in China or a Christian in North Korea or a Christian in an Islamic country, right? It may never match that level of suffering. So it doesn't mean just because your suffering is not to the degree of their suffering that you're not godly. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is saying that in your particular culture, in your particular context, you should have some level of difficulty in suffering in your pursuit of being faithful to Jesus. Right? If you're desiring to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to experience difficulty and suffering. And so verse 13, Paul is essentially saying to us, we need to ask ourselves, is my following Jesus costing me anything? Or maybe ask it of yourself this way. How would my life be easier if I weren't following Jesus? And if your answer to that question, if my answer to that question, well, it wouldn't be any easier, it wouldn't change, then maybe we're not really following Jesus. But make no mistake about it, the choice between suffering with godliness and not suffering and living a life of going from bad to worse and being deceived and never knowing the truth, the choice is clear. We need to endure suffering if we're going to be set apart and be the kind of people God has called us to be. Therefore, if our faith is going to be sustained in difficult days, we must be in discipling relationships. We need people to help us keep our aim in life pointed in the right direction. We need to help other people keep their aim in life pointed in the right direction. We must be prepared to endure suffering for the glory of God because it shapes us and conforms us and molds us into the image of Christ. But finally, and perhaps most importantly, we must immerse ourselves in God's word. Look at verses 14 through 17. Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul's made clear to Timothy, look, you've done a great job of following my example, of following my sufferings. And essentially, what Paul is saying to Timothy, I'm not going to be around forever. But something will be. And that is the truth of God's word. And you need it in your life if you're going to remain faithful to Jesus. And so Paul holds up and he commends the sacred writings that Timothy has known since childhood. He says, you've got to continue in what you've learned. Continue in what you have firmly believed. Don't give up on it. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, in this context, from childhood, Timothy being acquainted with the sacred writings would have been the Old Testament. That's what Timothy would have known as a child. And what I want to point out to you is how Paul describes the sacred writings, how Paul describes the Old Testament. He says the Old Testament. Now, they wouldn't have called it that, but that's what we call it, right? Paul says to Timothy, the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it would be easy to read over that, so just let me slow down and be sure we're hearing what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying that the Old Testament writings that we think of as law and wrath, in fact, if you know them as they ought to be known, yes, include God's wrath. Yes, it includes God's condemnation. But it is also able to make you wise for what? Salvation. And not just salvation in any way, shape, or form. Not just salvation through a sacrificial system. Not salvation through obedience to the law. But salvation how? Through faith. And not just through generic faith. The Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How? Right? The name of Jesus is not in the Old Testament. But yet Paul says to Timothy, these sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying to Timothy, what Paul is saying to us is the Old Testament is meant to point us to Jesus. Right? Every step of it is pointing us to the coming Messiah who will rescue us from the law and the condemnation that we can never obey and the wrath that we fully deserved. And that the seed that was promised to Eve in Genesis 3 is the Messiah who was to come, the Son of David. The Old Testament is about Jesus. And it is able to make us wise for salvation. So even from this verse alone, and there are many others that we could point to, right? Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where he explains how all of it pointed to him. But even here in this verse, I think we can confidently say that contra to a well-known megachurch pastor, Paul never unhitched the Old Testament from the Christian faith. Nor would I think, as this pastor said, that Paul would say the Christian faith doesn't need the, quote, propping up by the Old Testament. No, here Paul commends to us the sacred writings and says they themselves are able to point us to salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. And it can't get much more new covenant than that. But then, of course, Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17, and he says it's not just about the Old Testament, right? Verse 16, all Scripture, all of it, from beginning to end, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what is all of Scripture? Because what we hold in our hands, we call Scripture, but yet here is Paul writing the very words of Scripture saying all Scripture. So how do we know that Paul's writings are included in this? Well, we know from 2 Peter that even Peter himself viewed Paul's writings as Scripture. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, this is what Peter says. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, right, wrote these letters, wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. And with that simple statement, as they do the other Scriptures, Peter equivocates the writings of Paul with all other Scriptures. So when Paul says all Scripture, he's including what he himself is writing. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the very breath of God recorded on a page through the hands of men. This is where we get the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, from which we also get the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. That it is, in fact, the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, it is without error. It does not contradict itself. It does not lead us astray. That everything it speaks to with absolute and unquestioned truth. Therefore, we don't have the right to pick and choose what we like about the Bible and what we don't like about the Bible. It's not up to us to decide. We don't get to pick what we think sounds like the God we want to believe in and get to reject everything we don't like about the God we would like to believe in. Because the moment you start doing that, you become God yourself. Right? You're picking what you want God to be like. You don't have that right, and I don't have that right. We don't have authority over the Word. The Word has authority over us. You see, either it's all God's Word or it's not. Because the moment you think you have the wisdom to reject parts of it and accept other parts of it, you've claimed superior wisdom to the Word of God itself. You can't cherry pick the Bible. We are only and always underneath the authority of the Word of God. It alone guides us. It alone teaches us. It alone directs us. They are the very words of God Himself, and they can be trusted, and you can bank your life on them. And because they are God's words, they are profitable. They are useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we as God's people may be complete and equipped for every good work. So for teaching and for reproof, that's dealing with doctrine, right? The Word of God teaches us about the glories of who He is, the reality of who we are, our desperate need for a Savior, right? It teaches us how to view the world, right, from God's eyes. It is profitable for reproof. That means correcting, right, reproving our errors in thinking about the world, the wrong ways in which we think about God, the wrong ways in which we think about ourselves. It's profitable for that. It teaches us positively, and it corrects us where we're wrong. That's what Paul is saying there. It is profitable for teaching and for reproof in our doctrine and in our understanding, but not only in our doctrine and understanding, but also in the way we live our lives. It corrects us when we're wayward, right? When we're sinning, it brings us back and shows us the way that brings glory to God. So it's profitable for correction, but not just for correcting the way we're walking in the wrong direction, but it also trains us in righteousness and shows us the way to go. Shows us how to be faithful, how to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And all of it is profitable for that. Not just your favorite book, right? All of it. Even the ones that are hard to understand, it's profitable. That's one of the reasons why in this church my intention is to, for the most part, for the regular diet of our Sunday mornings, to be preaching through books of the Bible, because I don't want to ever in my own wisdom think I'm wise enough to know what you need to hear or skip over something I don't think you need to hear, right? Let's just let God tell us everything He intends to tell us. Because all of it is profitable. Every single word of it. Because it is, in fact, His words. And if we give ourselves to God's word, verse 17 tells us that we will be complete, equipped for every good work. And so this is Paul coming back around to the theme that he mentioned earlier at the end of chapter 2. You recall verse 21 of chapter 2? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Here he is essentially saying the same thing again. If you want to be useful, if you want to be ready, if you want to be, verse 7, chapter 3, 17, if you want to be complete and equipped for every good work, if you want to be ready to do what God is calling you to do with your life, then you've got to give yourself to God's word. And it can do it, is what Paul is saying to us. It is capable of making us ready. Faithfulness in the Christian life comes through the hard work of learning God's word. So how do we go about that? Well, the first and most basic response to that is read it. One of the men I mentioned earlier, Adrian Dupre, who was somewhat of a mentor for me during college, a little bit from a distance, but I was around him enough for him to have an influence on my life. But I'll never forget, after one of our meetings, some guys were standing around him and they asked him, "How do you know so much about the Bible?" Right? They were waiting for some profound answer from on high to come down. And do you know what he said? "I read it." Right? It is God's word, but it is a book. If you're going to know a book, what do you have to do? You have to read it, right? It's not going to come to you through osmosis or through some, right, metaphysical, mystical experience. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. The impact of memorizing God's word is incalculable. And I know many of you may feel like you can't do it, but I'm here to tell you that you can. You memorize things all day, every day without even trying, without even realizing it. And if you gave yourself to memorizing God's word 10 minutes a day, you'd be amazed at what you could hide in your heart. 5 to 10 minutes a day for a couple of months, and you can memorize an entire book of the Bible easy. And I would commend that to you. I would commend you to pick one of Paul's letters, right? Don't pick the Gospel of Matthew. Pick one of Paul's letters, right? Something doable. Don't pick Titus either. Pick something a little bit longer, right? Pick something doable and give yourself to memorizing a few verses every day for a couple of months. String them together, and you can do it. Hide God's word in your heart. Read it, study it, memorize it, pray it. Right? Pray God's word. When you've read God's word for the day, right? Let it settle in and pray about what God is teaching you. Pray that God will be at work and helping you to obey the things he's showing you, helping you to understand the glories of who he is that he has revealed to you. And then apply it, right? Seek to live it out. And the last thing I would say with this is have a plan. It doesn't matter what the plan is. Right? It could be reading through the Bible in 3 years. It can be some read a book of the Bible, the same book of the Bible, right, every day for a month. I know some of you have done that, and I've been encouraged to hear the plan some of you have. But if you don't have a plan, you're going to spend most of the time you have in a day to read the Bible deciding what to read. Right? So just have a plan, right? They're all over the internet. And if you can't find one, email me, right? Jonathan@refugenc.org, and I will send you 10 to choose from. Right? There's so many that can work. Everybody doesn't have to be on the same plan. Different things work for different people. But have a plan. Make it a priority to read the Word of God. Right? That's what Paul is calling us to do. If our faith is going to be sustained in these difficult days, when it would be easy to walk off into the easier path, to walk off the path of being deceived and going on from bad to worse, we're going to need the Word of God to sustain us. Don't take for granted how much you need God's people. We need discipling relationships. We need to be that for others, and we need it for ourselves. We must be ready to endure suffering and to learn what God intends for us to learn in the midst of it. And we desperately need the truth of God's word day by day, reading it, praying it, memorizing it, studying it, that we may know more of who he is and who he has called us to be, that we might remain faithful by his grace to the last day. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that Refuge Church would be a place where these things are true. Father, I pray that Refuge Church would be a place where we are pursuing discipling relationships with one another, that we might make it together, holding hands, Father, to the last day by your grace. Father, we know that you're sovereign over us. We know that you will keep us to the end. Your promises are sure. We know that all those who belong to Christ are kept by you, Father, but the way in which you keep us, it's through your church. It's through our relationships with one another. And so, Father, I pray that there would be a flourishing of these relationships among us for the glory of your name. Father, help us to endure suffering, to not give up on our faith in you. Father, I pray that you would sustain us through difficult, trying days for the glory of your name. Help us to learn everything you intend to teach us, that we might, by your grace, be able to count our trials as joy. And Father, ultimately, make us a people of your word. Father, help us to, by your grace, pursue the truth of your word daily, individually, and together, corporately, when we come together through all of its aspects. Father, whether it be in our Bible studies, women's gatherings, men's groups, small groups, whatever it may be, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through the truth of your word and sustain us to the last day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.